that just doesn't sound like good news to them. That doesn't sound like good news. And yet I think that this might be because we often share the gospel in such a way that sounds like that. We don't share the gospel in such a way as to show them how good the good news is. How the gospel is good news. And in order for the gospel to truly be good news, it needs to be good news not just for a small group of people, or even just for a large group of people, but for all people. When Jesus was born, the angels declared, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people."
Amen.
There are many mysteries in the Bible. What we believe about these mysteries often divides believers. There's the mystery of the Lord's Supper, whether the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus, as Catholics believe, or whether they become simply the presence of Christ, and the presence of Christ in, with, or under the bread, as Lutherans believe, or if the bread and wine are simply symbols of Christ's body broken for us and blood shed for us, as we believe. And even though I think we're right about that, I have to admit, I hope we can all still admit that it's somewhat of a mystery. And then there's the mystery of God's sovereignty versus our free will. There's a huge division within Christianity about that mystery. It basically comes down to this. Is God sovereign over our choices, or are we sovereign over our choices? Who's sovereign over our choices? In other words, can I choose something that ultimately God doesn't want for me? Or does the very fact that I choose it mean that God in some sense did want that for me? These are not simple questions. They're mysteries, right? This morning, we're going to be looking at another mystery. And if you listen closely to the word this morning, you may find that you've believed a gospel that is not good enough. But I also hope that this morning you embrace the truth and mystery of the gospel as truly good news. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. It says this: "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Amen. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. Who does God love? Does God love everyone? Or just some people? Does God love the Jews or just the Christians? I think most Christians today would say that God loves everyone. But does God love some people more than others? And if so, who does God love more? Does God love believers more than unbelievers? I hear some people saying no, but most Christians would, if they're answering in a way that's consistent with how they believe, would say yes.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they wouldn't say it out loud. And in some ways, the answer is yes. Bear with me for a moment. If I have two children and one of them eagerly obeys me, while the other curses me every chance they get, I will certainly delight in the one who loves me more. Psalm 147:11 says, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." It is clear in the Bible that God delights in his children, in Christians, in those who delight in him. That's clear in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But I think that if we're going down this road of talking about God's comparative love, we also need to acknowledge that there's a sense in which God loves the unbeliever more. If I have two children, and one of them curses me every chance that they get, my heart will long for that child. My heart will go after that child. I will long for them to know that I love them. I will leave the 99 in pursuit of the one. And that's good news for all of us. Mm-hmm. Because we've all sinned. I read a story about a little boy who was sent to his room because he had been bad. A short time later, he came out and said to his mother, "I've been thinking about what I did, and I said a prayer." "That's good," she said. "If you ask God to make you good, he will help you." To which the boy replied, "Oh, I didn't ask him to help me be good. I asked him to help you put up with me." We've all sinned. But many people aren't yet ready to admit to God that they've sinned. And yet, God still loves them. Mm-hmm. With a burning, passionate, relentless, never-ending love. I think that's exactly the spirit in which Paul wrote what we read this morning in Romans chapter 9. A chapter later in Romans 10, Paul stated that he often prayed for unbelieving Israel. Verse 1 says in chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So evidently, Paul believed that at least some Jews were not saved. He was praying for their salvation. They were God's chosen people, and yet a great number of them were not saved. And he desired that they would be saved. And this is God's desire for them too. Paul wrote in Timothy that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So I don't know about you, but I find this to be a great mystery. Paul says that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for unbelieving Israel. And yet they were God's chosen people. So how do we reconcile these things? Why does Paul have great sorrow and unceasing anguish over them? It's interesting how Paul begins talking about this. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." And after a statement such as that, like he's really building things up. I'm not lying to you. I speak the truth in Christ. We expect that to be followed by some great and glorious and shocking truth about the gospel, right? But here's what he says. "I speak the truth in Christ. I have great sorrow in my heart." We expect something like, "I speak the truth in Christ. Jesus saves people from their sins." Or "I expect... I speak the truth in Christ. Jesus is the only way to the Father." But instead, we read a very personal disclosure about Paul's emotional state. "I speak the truth in Christ. I have great sorrow in my heart." It's like Paul expected us to be shocked that he's sad. And actually, if you listen to a lot of prosperity preachers and even many popular evangelical preachers, you might get the impression that Christians should never be sad. You see, I think what Paul's statement is so shocking is the fact that we know that we ought to have great joy in our faith. We ought to have great joy in our hearts because of Christ, not sorrow. We know this. I mean, when we preach the gospel, we talk about joy. We talk about peace. I've never heard anyone preach the gospel and then say, "So receive Jesus today and you'll have unceasing anguish in your heart." Who's in? We don't say that. But when it came to thinking about unbelieving Israel, Paul wrote that he had great sorrow. Do you have great sorrow for your unbelieving friends and family? It's interesting that I've heard the same passage in Romans chapter 9 used to talk about how we ought to have great sorrow for the lost people that we know. And I think that's right. We should. Without Jesus, they're on the path to hell, just as we were. But I want you to notice how differently Paul talked about the hope of the Jews versus how we often talk about and think about the hope of our unbelieving friends and family. Follow along with me in verses 4 and 5. talking about the Jews, Paul wrote that to them belongs the adoption. Not maybe belong, but belongs. It's theirs. Keep going. It says, to them belongs the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, and the patriarchs. They all belong to the Jews. They all belong to the Jews. Not maybe, but certainly. And Jesus even came from their family line to save them. So why should Paul have great sorrow? I mean, if anything, Paul ought to simply rejoice that he's also a Jew and that Jesus came just as he promised to save his people from their sins. Why should that be something to be sorrowful about? Paul wrote later in the book of Romans that the Jews are enemies in regards to the gospel, but that they're fellow heirs in regards to the promise given to the patriarchs. Enemies in regards to the gospel, fellow heirs in regards to the promise. How can that possibly be? I mean, if they reject the gospel, how can they possibly be heirs to the promise? And how could Paul wish that he were accursed and cut off for the sake of the Jews, according to verse 3. Some commentators say that Paul wasn't really saying what he sounded like he was saying, but I don't buy that. The straightforward way to understand the scripture is that Paul is saying that he wishes that he himself could descend to hell on behalf of the unbelieving Jews, and that's exactly what I think that Paul was saying. How could Paul possibly have that kind of love for them? And how could Jesus possibly have that kind of love for us? Now, there's certainly some debate about whether Jesus descended to hell after he died on the cross and what that looked like. And I used to didn't think that he did, but this is one of the things that Scripture has changed my mind about in recent years. To me, at least, it's clear in the Bible that Jesus didn't descend to hell for punishment. I think that's clear in the Bible. Because he said from the cross, it is finished. But I've also become convinced that Jesus did descend to hell to declare the gospel of his victory over death in the grave. Now, I realize that I just described something that's another mystery, and I'm certainly fine with people having different views on that issue. That's not something to divide with other believers about, but all I'm saying is that Jesus loves us that much to die on a cross as a sacrifice for our sin and taking on himself our punishment so that we can be set free from the curse of sin and hell. So if Jesus loves us that much, and if Paul loved the Jews that much, and if we're to love our neighbors that much, how can we do that if we believe that most of them will suffer forever in hell? I mean, isn't that just too much to handle? To me, it is. I've come to believe that we ought to have great sorrow over them. I think many of us have become so incredibly callous to the idea of great sorrow. And I think we do that out of self-preservation. I mean, if we don't become callous to this idea, we would just weep all of the time. We would have unceasing anguish in our hearts and great sorrow all of the time over our lost family and friends. I mean, if you really have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart for the lost, it would be incredibly easy to lose all hope for them, to despair over them, to weep and gnash your teeth over them, over those who are going to a place of weeping and gnashing their teeth. God used Abby to begin opening my eyes to this idea of great sorrow several years back. I fought against it. I wanted to put all the blame on them and say, well, if they don't accept the gospel, that's their problem. I gave them a chance. No, I think God wants us to do more than that. God doesn't want us to just put all the blame on them. He wants us to have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts. I fought against it for the longest time because of the hardness of my heart, but I've come to believe that God has a purpose for our sorrow so that we would follow Christ in leading the captives free. Mm-hmm. That's the purpose of our sorrow. You know, Jesus was called the man of sorrow. And yet I believe that Jesus also had and has more joy than we can possibly fathom. Great sorrow, and yet even greater joy. Look at the end of verse 5. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You see, God isn't just the God of the Jews, and he's not just the God of the Christians. He's the God over all. That's what it says in Scripture. He's the God over all. Jesus is Lord of all, and in the end, he will be forever praised. And if that's not extremely clear from Romans chapter 9, it's actually all over the Bible. Paul wrote it again in chapter 14. It says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Psalm 66:4 says, "The whole earth will worship you and sing praise to you. They will sing praise to your name." Psalm 86:9, "All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And Revelation 5:13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." You see, Scripture is incredibly clear that in the end, God will be forever praised. God will be forever praised. And this is another mystery. Some say that all will confess that God is King, even if it's against their free will. Like, their knee will be forced in submission to God, forced to bow in submission, just as a convicted felon is in prison and has no other choice but to admit that the king locked them up, even as he continues to curse and reject the king. But to be honest, it's still a question and a mystery to me as to how all this will come about. I've struggled through a lot of these questions, and I think the Bible answers them in ways that we don't always like, that offends our sense of justice, our sense of love, our sense of what we think God's wrath should look like. But the Bible answers them in ways that are true and that show God's love and wrath and justice far more than we often even allude to or care to think about. But for now, I hope that you'll see at least this, that all of the Bible declares God's unconditional love toward all people, and that he has great sorrow over the unbeliever and great joy when the unbeliever comes to faith in Jesus. And the gospel is effective to save those who believe. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Everyone who believes. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel is powerful enough, good enough, to save sinners? You see, what I've been describing to you this morning is the gospel, which is good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. And the gospel truly is available to all people. And while we might have great sorrow for now, knowing that so many are lost, in the end, all our sorrow will be turned to joy, and there will be no more pain or sorrow or death anymore, because Jesus will come and say, "Behold, I make all things new." So be made new. Be made new this morning. Don't put it off. If I could, I would go through hell for you. But I can't. You may need to experience the wrath of God towards sinners, towards sin, before finally seeing his perfect grace towards sinners. You see, some Christians believe God desires to save all according to 1 Timothy. God desires for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, but that God gives them free will, so many reject him. Some Christians believe that God is absolutely sovereign, and all who he predestined will be saved. Some of you believe one of these things. Some of you believe the other. I believe both. I actually believe that God really is sovereign, and that he really does love everyone. And believing both, I believe that God really wants to save you, whoever you are. So my only question to you this morning is simple. Will you let God save you? Receive Jesus now. He really is good.